The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to say, having made the distinction and that in maintaining that is a basic distinction, let's go on now, and this is important too, that we not detach common and special grace from each other. We ought not to see them functioning in a kind of parallel, non-intersecting fashion, as it were and as it's sometime, I think, viewed. And just to expand on that a bit. For this, this is important to recognize. Common grace, not just special redemptive grace, but common grace too, begins after the fall. It's not as if there was common grace before the fall, and then that carries over after the fall, as well as special grace coming into the picture. Common grace begins after the fall. As it could be put, I can remember when I was a student of Meredith Klein, he really impressed this point on me in a way that I'll never forget. The essence of common grace is delay. That's the essence of common grace. Delay of eschatological judgment. So that what common grace does is to embody a principle, a program of delay. So that we can, just to fill that out a little bit further, common grace is God's self-restraint, the restraint by which God holds back his wrath and delays the outpouring of his eschatological destruction, particularly as that falls ultimately on unrepentant and rebellious sinners. So, with that said, you can appreciate how we can go on and make this observation. By the delay of his wrath that common grace embodies, by that delay, God makes room for history. As a delay principle, common grace provides for history. With a view then, there's provision for history with a view toward the formation and gathering of a people for himself, and all then that needs to be done to meet that end. So you can see what we're getting at here. At bottom, common grace, so-called, is for the sake of the church, is for the sake of the elect and their salvation. In other words, there is this delay in order that there might be a people of God. Without that delay, without that suspension of divine judgment, that holding back of divine judgment, there would not be such a thing as the church. So the point that we're insisting on here is that common grace subserves the special or redemptive principle, as both are introduced at the fall. And from this perspective, we could put it this way then, that, and this is the image that Herman Bovink uses, common grace and redemptive grace are like two streams that flow together in the same riverbed, in a single channel. And that's why then the so-called covenant of nature with Noah, that we were talking about just earlier, is a covenant of grace in the broader sense of that we're talking about here, in the common sense. So though that relational point, now, let me just add this further, that since we've come this far in our topic, that's worth emphasizing, that I always find it important to make clear in this whole question of common grace. To emphasize this point, that we this second consideration, that is that common grace ultimately serves the interests of special grace, that should not be taken to suggest, then, that common grace is in tension with the antithesis, or that common grace somehow tones down the antithesis. This is an area of some confusion, and that we need to be very clear on, and this is where I think in this whole issue, the relationship of antithesis and common grace, Dr. Van Til has seen as well as anyone. In his little book, Common Grace and the Gospel, is a collection of essays on this that you might want to look at sometime. Let me just spell out a little further what's involved here. See, common grace does not reduce the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We must not think of it as somehow ameliorating the conflict, toning down that conflict. Perhaps we could try to capture the relationship something like this. As common grace, that delay principle, as common grace gives scope to history, as common grace gives scope to history, so the antithesis, the ongoing struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, that is at the basis of the meaning of history, so far as the relationship of antithesis and common grace is concerned. Common grace provides for history, but it's the antithesis that gives history its meaning. Now, common grace does restrain the absolute outworking of human depravity. It keeps depravity from coming to its ultimate expression. Although we might sometime wonder about that. We're talking about that during the break, and when you see something like Auschwitz or trends in our culture, we might wonder if what I just said is true. But we need to believe that it's true. It gives us a glimpse of how much worse things would be if it were not for this restraint. It does restrain, but it does not alleviate the totality of depravity. Common grace does not make sinners one less whit totally depraved. We need to remember always what Paul says in Romans 8:7-8 about unbelievers, that they are at enmity with God and they are not able to please God. And common grace does not change that. We could say, perhaps, and to make a point, that common grace doesn't make sinners nicer in the sense of being less hostile to God. Or maybe we should say it does make them nicer, but no less hostile. No less hostile to God. It does not make them more redeemable. It does not bring them closer to salvation. An attitude that sometimes circulates on the relationship between common grace and the antithesis is to see them in kind of a seesaw relationship. The more common grace, the less antithesis. The more antithesis, the less common grace. That is a very misleading way of looking at things. And where that sort of model of thinking takes hold, what is really happening is that we have begun to blur the difference between common grace and special grace. And with that, we have compromised the gospel and the necessity of Christ's work, the necessity of special grace. Yes, John. Well, I have no hesitation. I know that this is a big issue of debate within some Reform circles. Anyway, I think that the non-believer enjoys the good weather, enjoys a good meal, enjoys all kinds of things that ultimately come from the providing hand of God. there is a restraint, you see, on the futility that cuts through the creation that Paul is talking about. And the non-believer, as well as the believer, is the recipient of those things. Now, it is, of course, ultimately for the sake, as we were saying, for the sake of the church. But in the meantime, and if nothing else, just the delay of wrath has, I think, to be seen as a favor. Again, Professor Murray's article, I think, is very helpful along that line, too. Yes, Robert? I think common grace continues until the return of Christ, until final judgment. Then we are in a state of consummate blessing, where the distinction between common and special will no longer have a place. Yes. Yeah, I think you could see that within the same orbit. I'm sure you're referring to something I asked you to read in Professor Murray. I'll try to remember to look back at that passage. But I think, again, you while the atonement is a provision of special grace, any benefit that would accrue from it would not be as an experience of special grace. Yes. In other words, because the whole creation benefits now from the universal kingship of Christ, which is a fruit of his death. Yeah, I think that's a helpful observation. Okay, we are now at the very bottom of page one. we want to develop really what is the substance of our discussion now. And we'll be involved here several hours. In a comparison between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, in the interests of bringing out what we need to appreciate certain important things about the covenant of grace. And let me just say, there'll be a kind of ABA structure here. First of all, we'll begin by accenting the difference then between covenant of grace and covenant of works. Then we'll come back and, with those differences in view, underline a certain similarity, and then go back and talk about the differences, and be one other section to round out our discussion. It's one of the parts here that is not the most elegantly crafted. Let's put it that way. But I'll try to keep things as clear as possible. We can begin with the observation that you would probably expect me to say something like this now after all I've said. The essence of the covenant of grace, and that is God's covenant after the fall now, its basic characteristics, fundamental dimensions, can be pinpointed by comparing it with the pre-fall situation, the covenant of works, so-called, in order to identify, as we said, differences and similarities. We're going to use the original covenant relationship as a point of reference. The differences here surely are all important. That is what gets us to the gospel, at its heart. It's the good news character of Christianity as a message of salvation from sin, a message of redemption. And still, it's the case that these differences are only kept in proper focus when we relate them to a continuity, when the differences are seen in the light of certain similarities. But first of all, then, to try to bring out something of the difference. To try to state that difference in a very comprehensive and global way in terms of the covenant relationship between God and man. Let's keep things divided here up under a couple of subpoints. The covenant, in the covenant of grace, God does for man what man in Adam failed to do. That's it in a nutshell. God does for man what man in Adam failed to do. What man failed to do by sinning, and that was to achieve his eschatological destiny, a covenant relationship of consummate blessing. That's what man failed to achieve. And now we're saying God does what man failed to do, and he does that by himself becoming man, and in Christ, who is both true God and true man, doing what man in Adam is now, just because of sin, unable to do for himself. God does for man what man and Adam failed to do, and he does that by himself becoming man, and in Christ doing what man in Adam is now unable to do for himself. That's why it is then, since the fall, that the covenant is a covenant of grace, in the sense of God's special, and that is to say, when we use the word special here and elsewhere, remember, his saving and redeeming grace. The covenant is a covenant now of grace, and nothing but grace, in the specific sense that all of its blessings, all of the benefits it secures, are undeserved and forfeited blessing, so far as man, the sinner, is concerned. It's of grace because all of the blessings, all of the benefits, are undeserved and forfeited. And that specifies the specific, the inalienable character of what we're calling special grace that's at the heart of the covenant after the fall. So far as the consequences of sin are concerned, on the one side, the covenant grants what has been lost, what is no longer deserved because of sin. That is the forfeited eschatology. But not only that, it removes and delivers from what has been incurred now because of sin. That is punishment and death. And that is the essential difference between the covenant before the fall and after the fall. Now, it is the case that before the fall, God was not obligated, he was not compelled to enter into a covenant with man, and we talked about that earlier. We talked of his condescending kindness. We talked of the grace of God in a general sense, as that gave rise to the covenant of works. What we find now, though, is that it is out of that goodness that God establishes the covenant and stipulates its terms. It is his arrangement, his institution, graciously bestowed. Specifically, he comes to man with the requirement of obedience, and he promises to reward that obedience with eschatological life, a reward which, as reward, and we commented on this, is both equitable, but also graciously, generously incommensurate, more than commensurate with the obedience that was required. But now in this, what we can fairly describe as gratuitous arrangement before the fall, this arrangement for attaining eschatological life, God reckons with the free will of man. He takes into consideration that as created in the divine image, Adam is both able, remember the posa and the non posa pecara, he is both able to sin, able not to sin. In part, then, from this angle, the covenant of works rests on man. It depends on his obedience. And that is the instability, if we could use that category, that way of putting it, The covenant of works involves, is in this respect, unstable, uncertain. As Calvin puts it in commenting on Genesis 2:7, there's no firm and settled constancy. No firm and settled constancy. And it is this instability that proves to be the case in the fact that it is man, not God, who breaks the covenant. Now, with that before us, that a reminder of things that we'd already talked about, it's just at this point that a fundamental difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace comes to light. Because it's the case now that man can no longer justify himself, he can no longer attain to life by his own obedience, because that's the situation, God establishes, as we could put it in the language of Hebrews, a new and better covenant. Although using that language in a different sense right here than the writer of Hebrews. It's better, particularly in this respect, so far as man the sinner is concerned. It's better because it is not now a legal, but an evangelical gospel covenant. It is a covenant that is gracious, that is fully gracious in the sense that was not true before the fall. Specifically, the covenant of grace is that for man. Not a covenant of works. It is the covenant of grace because it is made not with one who, like Adam, is merely a man, but it is made with the man Christ Jesus, to use the language of 1 Timothy 2:5. A covenant made with the man Christ Jesus. That is what we have now, the graciousness of the covenant that we're wanting to bring out here devolves back upon the fact that ultimately the covenant is a covenant that God makes with his only begotten and well-beloved Son who shares in his divine nature and perfections. And it's because, as we were just pointing out earlier, the instability that existed in the original covenant relationship with Adam. It's just here now that we can see in distinction from that, that the covenant of grace is unshakably firm and certain. It is, as if we could just pick up on language from Hebrews 13, verse 20, and connect with verse 8. It is an eternal covenant. That's what Hebrews 13:20. It is an eternal covenant because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we should, by the way, just underline on verse 8 of chapter 13, as that is affirmed of Jesus Christ, that he is the same yesterday, forever, in his mediatorial office as high priest. You see, because it is such an eternal covenant, it can no longer be broken. Even though there will be covenant breakers, the covenant itself cannot be broken. It does not rest on anything that man does. To be sure, it includes the necessity of man's obedience. And that brings in the conditions, the conditional factor that we spent some time talking about last week. But, here again, the difference has to be appreciated. Unlike the pre-fall situation, the stability and the permanence of the covenant do not depend on that obedience, of our obedience. And unlike the pre-fall covenant, the covenant of grace in its consummation, does not wait upon the outcome of human obedience. But that consummation is already given with its establishment in the obedience of Christ. So as a covenant, it is from grace, through grace, to grace, in a sense and in a way that was not so before the fall. Because it is a covenant who rests a covenant which rests on God. That God who in Christ alone is faithful and true. To use the description of Christ in Revelation 3:14 and 19:11. God in Christ is the one who establishes the covenant, who upholds the covenant, who carries the covenant out, who fulfills the covenant. The covenant of grace is the work of God. It is God's work par excellence. It is His work alone and His work entirely. So that even the fulfilling of the covenant conditions on our side in faith and repentance, even those are God's works, God's doing. Or as Paul is concerned to bring out at the close of 1 Corinthians 1, for man all boasting is excluded. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So that as a initial effort to say something to bring out the difference. That the covenant is ultimately now founded not in the working of man in Adam, but of the working of God in Christ. And the constancy, the stability that that involves. Now, these differences can be given, we're not leaving them behind, but we can give them a sharper definition, as it were, when we go on and notice the inner tie or the affinity that there is between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So we want to now focus more on the matter of affinity between covenant after the fall, covenant before the fall. And there are three sub-points here. It's important to recognize that after the fall, that is, with a broken covenant of works lying there before us, God does not invent an entirely different covenant. What comes in after the fall is not something that has nothing to do with the covenant of works or that has a completely different character. Now, this is where our initial discussion on covenant and the primary emphasis that we were wanting to make there becomes useful to us again, I believe. You see, what we were just saying is not the case, that there's an entirely different covenant. We can go on to observe that that could not be the case. And that is ultimately because of who God is, because of His character, and because of His fidelity to Himself. You see, the obedience that was required by man in the covenant of works, and this includes the probation about the tree, that obedience was not some arbitrary caprice of God. There is, of course, something arbitrary about the singling out of the particular tree in the terms of the probation. But what is at stake there is not something arbitrary. You see, there in essence, there is only one image of God. There is only one law of God. There is only one religion in the sense that it is to be the worship and service of God. And there is only one destiny for man. And all that is the same. The image of God, the law of God, religion, destiny, that is the same in essence after the fall as before, under the covenant of grace, as under the covenant of grace of works. I think we can say this then. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace, pre-post-fall, they do not differ in their ultimate end. They differ in the means to that end. In both, there is one head and mediator. There is one representative corporate figure. On the one hand, there is solidarity in creation in Adam. In the other, there is solidarity in reconciliation in Christ. There is one faith. We were talking about that earlier. A question was asked. Faith in God before the fall, faith in God through Christ after the fall. But one faith, one hope, one love, and so on. What is an essential concern here is that religion is always essentially the same. It can differ only in its form. So that God's grace, His redemptive grace, is not opposed to or indifferent to nature, creation. Or to address this point at an issue where there continues to be so much debate in the church, faith in Christ does not do away with the law as a rule for religion. Faith in Christ does not do away with the law as a rule for religion. And that's because, you see, of the way things were from the beginning. Now, we can go on and observe this. The covenant of grace is not really a replacement for the covenant of works. It does not substitute for the covenant of works. That language, I think, could be defended, but I think it's almost also misleading, and we must be clear how we're using our terms for sure. But when I say it's not a replacement, not a substitution, what I have in mind is this. There is a theologian, Reformed Dutch, from the 17th century, individual by the name of Coxeus, who seems in his time, about the middle of the 17th century, one of those people who was constantly getting people stirred up. Something of a maverick in his time. And Coxeus came across with this notion that in its historical unfolding, as you move through the Old Testament until Christ, what the covenant of grace is kind of an ongoing repeal of the covenant of works, a progressive abrogation of the covenant of works. I'm saying that is not the way things are to be looked at. Because that idea of Coxeus, we can just go on and observe here quickly, kind of parenthetically, that kind of approach paves the way for ultimately what we find is the depreciation of the Old Testament, both in modern critical Protestantism as well as modern dispensationalism. Rather than seeing the covenant of grace as a replacement mechanism, it is sounder, much better to formulate and say that the covenant of grace is the restoration and the fulfillment of the covenant of works. The controlling principle here is one that has always been a precious, important to the Reformed tradition. Grace repairs and perfects nature. Grace restores and perfects nature. Actually, that goes back to Thomas Aquinas. But particularly at the time of the Reformation, particularly the Reformed branch of the Reformation, picked up on this statement and developed it with a particular biblical consistency and clarity. Grace restores and perfects nature. So that we could put a very important point, a central consideration, this way. The covenant of grace, insofar as it is established with Christ, and that means in distinction from believers and their seed, but not apart from believers. The important point is this: the covenant of grace, insofar as it is established with Christ, is a covenant of works. Or we could put the matter this way: the covenant is a covenant of grace for us, because it is a covenant of works for Christ. A covenant of grace for us because a covenant of works for Christ. In the covenant of grace, God holds himself to the original requirement. And that is that the way of obedience is the way to eschatological life. See, that's the controlling principle of the original covenant, and that is what God holds himself to in the covenant of grace. The way of obedience is the way to eschatological life. Obedience is the only way to attain to eternal consummation, eternal life. And when that requirement is violated by man, then necessarily because of sin, that original requirement is augmented with a second demand. And that is the dark demand that transgression must be expiated by punishment. So you see, there is the double demand emerging from a broken covenant of works. Obedience remaining as the way to life, but now, because of the violation of the covenant, transgression must be punished. So that what happens after the fall then, is that in the covenant of grace, God addresses the double demand that he makes on man. The covenant of grace meets that double demand. The double demand, as we said, that is bound up with the nature of God, ultimately, and the broken covenant of works. Perfect obedience to the law, punishment from sin. Or, as we could put it in single categories, the double demand is obedience and satisfaction. Obedience and satisfaction. Not that those categories are sacrosanct, but if you're going to choose single factors here, that as much as anything focuses things for us. All right, let's just try to get a little bit further into this, to highlight this double demand factor. And we can do that by contrasting, interacting a bit with a viewpoint of Arminius. Arminius held a view that while it was the case before the fall, and by the way, this is a notion that is continues, I think, to be maintained, maybe not consistently, but by a number in the Arminian tradition. Arminius's view is that while, on the one hand, before the fall, man was obligated to obey, he was obligated to obedience, after the fall, the only obligation was punishment. Now you might wonder how he came to that conclusion. Before the fall, man has to obey. After the fall, the only obligation he has is to face up to punishment. Well, Arminius reasons this way. Because of the fall, the contract made with Adam has been broken, and man, as one of the contracting parties, has therefore been released from the obligations. Accordingly, as Arminius in his tradition sees things, what is required so far as the obedience of Christ is concerned, his obedience for sinners, that is restricted to his submission to death on the cross. What the obedience requires, all that is required in the obedience of Christ, is to bear the punishment for our sins. There is no other obedience, strictly speaking, that is necessary. Maybe we could just take the time to go on and observe that it's not too difficult to see here where this theological tradition begins to take hold. how it gives rise to antinomianism to one degree or another. That is, where this kind of thinking obtains, in one way or another, God's law is going to be disregarded, or at least there's going to be a diminished concern for Christian obedience. Or, carrying that just a little further, as we can see in many sectors of American evangelical Christianity, what results is a narrow or restricted view of religion, a compartmentalizing of the gospel and its relevance for life, a separation between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord, as some will even want to argue. Or in more extreme form, we come to the view that the gospel is that you really can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Cutting across that way of looking at things is to remind ourselves what was really going on there before the fall, if you will. That in the covenant of works, obedience to God, totalitarian commitment to the Creator, is cast in a particular form and is applied to a particular goal, namely the acquisition of eschatological life. However, that obedience is grounded in the nature of man himself as the image of God. And that is an obligation that man can never free himself from. Or as we express it in a much better and more positive light, take from me my obligation to obey God, and you have deprived me of my humanity. And we need to think of things that way. We don't often enough appreciate that. Take from man, the image bearer, his obligation to obey God, and you deprive him of his true humanity. So what we're saying in other terms is that the obligation to obey is essential to my freedom and integrity as image bearer. And that's why it is when Paul preaches the gospel, for instance, at Lystra, according to Acts 14:15. It's why his preaching there is summarized in the statement, "I have good news for you, so that you turn from these futile things to serve the living God." That is good news, to serve God. So, Scripture is plain then. It's not only are sinners subject to condemnation and punishment, but also after the fall too, the requirement of obedience as the way to eschatological life continues in force. Leviticus 18:5, "This do and you will live." Matthew 19:17, what Jesus says to the rich young man, "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Jesus' reply to the lawyer in Luke 10:28. Or, climactically, what is said to the church, Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1:16, quoting out of the Old Testament for one place in Leviticus 11:44 and 45, "Be holy because I am holy." And this demand for perfect, total obedience, that is not a demand that disappears with the fall, but remains fully enforced. And it is a demand then that is fulfilled for us and in us in Christ. Okay, thank you for your attention. Go relax and have fun with Machen.